Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, we will be focusing on that reading this morning, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. In John Milton's Paradise Lost, the backstory of Satan and his motivation is provided, which is, of course, speculation, but it is also believable. Satan attempts to make himself equal with God, but is unable to gather the following of angels he so desperately craves. God punishes him for his insurrection by creating hell as a place of punishment. Afterward, God creates the heavens and the earth, as well as mankind, and places Adam in a beautiful and awe-inspiring garden. Satan looks upon God's creation and the dwelling of Adam, and he becomes bitter and jealous. Adam is now his enemy because God's favor upon Adam. And I say it again to underline it, Adam is the enemy of Satan, not God. Satan then morphs himself into a serpent to surprise Eve in the garden and to tempt her to eat from one of the trees, which is forbidden. He succeeds and then succeeds in tempting her to fear that God will replace her with another. So she tempts Adam, and again the devil succeeds. What Milton does well with his speculation is show how, again, mankind, the family of Adam and Eve, is his enemy, the enemy of the devil. Again, God is not his enemy, but mankind is his enemy. But we know that the devil has first been defeated by the Heavenly Father by kicking him out of heaven, and then by the Son of Man, who was obedient unto death, death upon the cross. His only means now to have victory in any manner is over the souls of mankind. Thus, if we are the enemy of the devil, he has made himself an enemy of us, each of us and all of us. He is our enemy individually and corporately. Remember, as you have heard me say before, the devil wants you either dead or a denier of the faith. Either way, he thinks he wins. But you cannot die unless God wills it. So the only other opportunity the devil has, the only approach he has to us, is to tempt us to deny faith in Jesus Christ. In the passage read from Ephesians, we have explained the various armory we are to put on, and we will touch on each piece that is mentioned. But the focus is the purpose of the armor. The purpose is clearly stated in verse 11, where it states that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is repeated in verse 12, where we are instructed to stand therefore. St. Paul has described in the first three chapters in this letter to the Ephesians, the beautiful manner in which God has saved his people, followed by how his people are to respond to what God has done, to the manner of salvation given to them, by living lives of holiness to God. But living holy lives is not an easy task. There is a great deal of struggle and warlike experience that takes place in the lives of Christians that too often don't appear or resemble a physical battle, but the intensity of what is occurring is most certainly warlike. No literary work captures this warlike reality of a Christian life better than the allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, written by a nonconformist, John Bunyan, in the 17th century. I find it ironic that I'm quoting such a work, considering I'm an Anglican, and Bunyan was persecuted by the Anglican Church for preaching the gospel without a license, which is why he was recognized as a nonconformist. In fact, Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress while in jail for preaching the gospel. But there are several books that every Christian ought to read, and The Pilgrim's Progress is one of those books. What Bunyan captures so well is the spiritual battles that are ongoing in every Christian life. The main character of the allegory is named Christian. His life is your life and mine. Your battle with depression as a Christian is captured by Christian falling into the slough of despond. Your struggle to listen to God's word over the wisdom of the world is described when Christian heeds the counsel of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Your battle with personal pride is depicted in Christian's fight with the fearful demon Apollyon. Your being tempted by pleasures of the flesh is depicted when Christian arrives at Vanity Fair. The presence of people like Faithful and Hopeful show how important Christian fellowship is as you walk the narrow road that leads to heaven, or as Bunyan calls it, the celestial city. The trials Christian experiences in Doubting Castle represent all of our doubts concerning the Christian faith, which consists of wondering if all of what we say we believe is actually true, and our questioning of whether anyone is truly following on this narrow road. In the end, Christian must cross the river of death, where faith is greatly tested, but on the other side is everything he's been striving for. When facing all that Christians face while they walk the narrow road that leads to heaven, it is necessary to put on the armor that God has so graciously provided. It is evident by the order in which the armor is identified that it is clearly the order of which the armor of a Roman soldier would actually put on. In fact, it nearly corresponds with the order in which the poet Homer describes over and over again with the arming of his heroes. First, the belt and girdle to cover the waist, which came together forming the body of armor. Then the sandals, next the shield, and after this the helmet itself. And only after this was the soldier armed with the sword. It is good to note that the sword, representing the word of God, is taken up last, for it is necessary that each Christian have his or her defense in place before going on the offense. The defense the armor gives to us needs to be in place because of the constant attack we are under. And we note also that putting on all of this is similar to putting on what is called in Scripture the armor of light, which is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can also see the various parts of the defensive armor are the various parts of the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, they are properly his. It's his armor, but freely offered to us. Thus, the righteousness is clearly the righteousness of Christ, realized in us. The sandals which give firm footing are the gospel of peace in him. The salvation is his salvation, worked out in us. Even the sword is in no sense our own. It is the word of God, wielded by us, but in itself living and powerful and sharp. With the mention of loins and breastplate, there is an obvious reference to two passages in the prophet Isaiah, from the prophet Isaiah, which state respectively from Isaiah 11, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. And from Isaiah 59, he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Excuse me. Thus, truth and righteousness are virtually identical, or at least inseparable. Thus, they are compared to the strong belt and the breastplate, continuous forming together the armor of the body. Perhaps truth is taken as the belt because it is the one bond both of society and the individual character. But it is the two together that men stand armed with honesty. Again, all of this is necessary in order for each of us to stand, which is to not give way to the devil. When Eve was tempted by the devil, who again disguised himself as a serpent, it only took one word of doubt about one thing God said that led to her demise. Forgive me. In this parish, we have seen an unfortunate number of people walk away from the faith. And there is no doubt that it started with the devil being successful, with tempting those people to doubt merely one thing that God said. For Eve, it was to question if God really said what he said when she was told not to eat of the forbidden fruit. Eve remembered God saying that they should not eat nor touch the fruit from the tree of knowledge. Adding that phrase, "nor shall you touch," complicated the whole matter. The devil seized upon it and noted how ridiculous it all was. It was a silly law. It didn't actually apply to Eve's life. Surely the devil reasoned. God said it in a context that didn't mean what Eve thought it meant. He argued to Eve that having knowledge of good and evil, well, that is a good thing for Eve to have. To say that she was not even to touch it shows that God was exaggerating his instructions, so reasoned the devil. Of course, the reasoning was all a lie. To know good and evil from the side of evil was what God did not want, but rather that we should know good and evil from the side of obedience. Eve failed, and then Adam, neither of them understanding the need for girdles of truth, breastplates of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace, shields of faith, helmets of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. But we, being on the other side of their fallen state, now have the knowledge of what is needed. And you will note that these items of armor are what the soldier willfully put on. They are God's items of armor, as has been stated, but it is for us to put them on. It is according to our will that we put them on. And to put one piece of armor on is not enough. To leave just one piece out is not enough. We must put it all on and keep it on until we are at rest. And it is necessary to say this because St. Paul warns in verse 18, perseverance is necessary. Beloved, the devil doesn't try us once and fail and never try again. The devil is, as St. Peter described, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The word seeking is a present passive verb, meaning that he has been doing so and is doing so now. The devil has been tempting you from the start and continues to do so in the present. The warning to persevere fits with the warning for us to hold on. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." We are to hold on to our faith because Christ is coming soon. In Revelation 2, Jesus said, "Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." It is said another way by St. Paul as he talks about finishing the race. too many people who say the prayers of Holy Scripture and the prayers from the prayer book for years suddenly drop out of the race. They not only stop running the race, they also start on another road, a road that is wide and many travel on it. This is my pastoral heart to you. This is where I don't care if I get a paycheck. I don't care if you like what I'm about to say. Hear this as a great warning sign to you. Stand. Hold on. Finish the race. It cannot matter to you that so many drop out. It cannot matter to you that so many let go. It cannot matter to you that so many sit down. You be the one to stand, to hold on, to finish the race. Do you need motivation? A couple of weeks ago, Sports Illustrated did a story about the Kibbe Dome and its uniqueness. It is the home of the Idaho Vandals. And since I played in that dome for 4 years, I'm going to take you inside. Specifically inside the locker room. There you are, sitting on a bench with your locker directly behind you. It has your last name on it. Everyone calls you by your last name. That is a college football thing for some unknown reason. You have your uniform on. The pants are yellow gold. The jersey is black and bright yellow, and having a number that represents you. Your right leg is bouncing up and down, almost like a twitch. You cannot help it. Your breathing is shallow, as you seemingly forget that you need to breathe. Your thoughts are on what you need to remember for the game plan, but they keep being interrupted when the door to the stadium is opened and you hear the roar of the crowd. They are excited. You are excited. You yawn. Why are you yawning, you wonder? You're not tired. Now you're worried that you're going to play tired, but no one told you that you yawn because you're not breathing properly. That would have been nice to know. You next hear shoulder pads clash. Your teammates are slamming their shoulder pads against each other and yelling exclamations. There's another teammate walking up and down the aisle of the locker room, repeatedly hitting his helmet against his thigh pad while chanting, "Let's go, baby, let's go, baby." You yawn again. Stop that, you say to yourself. Next, you hear a wrenching sound. It's your head coach. He always throws up before a game. He enters the meeting area in the locker room and tells you how much you need to give if you're going to win. It is going to take your every effort, both body and soul. You have to face your fears and overcome them. You have to offer your body literally in order to defeat the enemy. And in the end, if you do give up yourself as needed, you will be victorious. You have made your decision. You are all in. Live or die, you will give yourself up for the battle. The call is given, and you rise, and you join the rest of your team chanting, "IDAHO, Idaho, Idaho, go, go, go." The door opens, and you run out to the roar of a crowd that is eager to see what you will sacrifice. This roar makes what you do, what you're about to do, all worth it. Well, in heaven proper, we are told that there is a crowd of angels who cheer regarding a Christian's salvation. We are told that elders who surround the throne of God are chanting, "Holy, holy, holy." And you have been given instructions on how to be victorious, on how to win. You must take up your armor and put it on and stand firm. You are to stand firm in what Jesus has taught you while not being swayed by the false teachers who say it was all a myth and that you are a fool for believing it. You are to stand firm in what Jesus did even while people laugh at the idea of someone rising from the dead. You are to stand firm and swing your sword to beat back the lies of the devil. This you are to do again and again as long as it takes, which is the day that the angels come to take you away to the place where Jesus is. And it is his presence that makes what you do all worth it. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for the hope of heaven. We thank you for the armor that helps us to stand, that helps us to persevere. May that be true for everyone who hears my voice in this place. May we all persevere until we see your face. It is in your name we pray. Amen.